very much, and good morning to you all. I'd like to invite you to the book of Hebrews in your Bible to get started. And while you're looking for Hebrews in your Bible, you've got wireless Bibles and wireless Bibles. So my Bible here is wireless. It's also gluten-free.
Very funny.
So while you're looking for Hebrews, just tell you that we had a fantastic summer, and we had a bit of a change up this year. We have an annual canoe trip, and we usually go way up to Northern Ontario, go home to Northern Ontario, but a couple of years over the last few years, we've been trying some different things, and this year, my son was in charge of working out where we were going and all that. So we decided to go to Beausoleil Island in Georgian Bay. Beautiful, beautiful spot, and it's supposed to be much nicer and simpler and everything like that. Well, at first, I didn't even make it to the site at the beginning because I told them, I said, I don't know where the site is. We're canoeing from some place, and everyone took off, and, you know, so I'm paddling, and left it at something like 2:30 in the afternoon. 7:30, I'm still paddling down the coast, mostly linked to the Georgian Bay. And apparently, I went right by the campsite. And nobody, you know, they failed to tell me where it was. So I just carried on. Somebody saw me, and they thought, well, I guess he's just going fishing. So I mean, it was getting close to dark. And I thought, I'm in the middle of Georgian Bay, I canoe by myself. I hesitated. I thought, well, do I have time to go back? I was thought, well, maybe just going to have to go back or just set up camp somewhere. I got lots of the food. But you know, that was the least of it. They found somebody with a motorboat and convinced them to go and look for this lost camper. That was the least of it. We were enjoying ourselves the one evening, and we decided we're going to try and dig up some old stump somewhere and get our fire going and have a nice, get a big fire going and enjoy, you know, some evening fun there at the campfire. Well, there was a storm that blew in, and I want to tell you, within 5 minutes, it was almost disaster. The main tarp for the kitchen, one of the ropes broke, and the one camper was stuck there holding it like this. It couldn't move, and then the wind blew the fire, and it just turned into this blowing inferno, and so all these sparks would break into someone's tent, like completely. And then next thing you know, we see a canoe had blown right off the shore into the lake, and it's sailing down the lake. So I jumped up, and I went to try and put the fire out, and went to throw the water on the fire, but the lid is on this big container, so nothing's happening. I was holding the rope. My son said to my wife, take the baby, this is our granddaughter, take the baby. And she's like, she's looking at the flames. And that wasn't the least of it. Her daughter got 24-hour flu, so she shivered all night in her tent with the pouring rain all night and the windstorm, and and then someone else got poison ivy. So. The worst thing I remember the whole trip was that the fishing was terrible. I do appreciate the mention of the missions. You know, we always need to be reminded that it's not about missions, it's about the mission, right? And we all need to be involved in the book, and because it really serves as a good introduction to the book. Hebrews, as I mentioned, is a unique book. It's the only letter, if we can even call it that. It's more like a sermon. It's the only book in the New Testament that doesn't contain a human author at the beginning. It doesn't tell us who it's from. It just begins God. It's very, very unique. And the title, Hebrews, is not even inspired. It gives us a hint as to who it was directed to, who it was written to. It says Hebrews. And that doesn't just mean that the guys made coffee. It means that the original readers were of Jewish origin. They had a Hebrew background. And when you read this book, you realize just how true that is, because the writer and the readers were conversant in the Old Testament scriptures. It's just full. The Old Testament is the backdrop for this book, and it's just full. Especially the high priesthood, the offerings, the Day of Atonement. And it's almost, we could call it the Leviticus of the New Testament, couldn't we? We're going to think tonight a little bit about the situation that the original readers were in as he wrote this and the purpose of the book. But I just want to start with chapter 1 and let the first few verses serve as an introduction to the series. So let's read Hebrews chapter 1. And verses 1 to 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in timing past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right away, the author wants to present Christ to us. And our outline for this morning is very simple. And I want you to see Christ in three ways from this introduction to the book. And there are these. First of all, the writer presents Christ. He is God's final word to humanity. That's it. God, Christ, when he came, he was God's final word. And that comes out here. And then number two, we see that Christ is creator. He is creator. He made all things. All things were made by him. He is the designer of this universe, and it's absolutely amazing to see the things that are written of him here as creator. And then finally, he is Savior. And that's the good news. That's the good news part of this outline, that he is the Savior of the world. He's one who has managed, who has accomplished a plan of salvation that includes you and I. So just three things. First of all, God's final word to humanity. He is creator of the world, creator of all things, and he is the Savior of the world. So a very simple outline, and let's just look at these things. And we can really say right away that all of these things point to the fact that Jesus is God. That's what he wants us to see here, that Jesus Christ is unique, and that he is God manifest in the flesh. So the first thing then, he is God's final word to humanity. All these verses here, I don't know Greek, I don't read Greek, I don't speak Greek, but I'm told that all of these verses are one big, long, convoluted, complicated sentence in Greek. It's one of the most amazing portions of the Word of God. It stands with other chapter 1s in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1 and John chapter 1. And Christologically, it is so rich. Someone has called this nosebleed Christology because it is so high, it is so superlative. There's language fails to describe the glories of Christ, and yet the writer here does. The main phrase in this long sentence, the main clause is this: God has spoken. God has spoken. And this is what the writer is saying, that when Christ came, God spoke to humanity. And that's what he's saying here, that God is speaking. Now, God has always spoken, hasn't he? And we could spend a lot of time thinking about the ways that God speaks. He spoke He spoke the universe into existence, didn't he? I mean, that's what it says. In the beginning, God created. It says, God said, let there be light. God said, let there be. God said this and God said that. By the creative word of God, we're going to think about him as creator, but God spoke in creation. God speaks through a thousand different ways, including your conscience. God speaks through your conscience. God speaks through providence. Through his working, through history, God is speaking all the time. But here, we're getting this important point that the writer to the Hebrews wants to begin with, and that is that when Christ came, he was God's final word, the fullest expression of himself. And that's what he brings out here. Now, you'll notice that he contrasts the past with the present and the way that God spoke leading up to Christ as the final word. And so he says that in various ways God spoke. And the word there literally means by pieces. In other words, that all through the Old Testament there were, God spoke, but just in parts, literally in parts. So that he communicated to Joseph through dreams, and he communicated to Jeremiah, and he communicated to David, and God spoke in various ways, in different parts. But there was one thing that they all had in common, these previous communications. They were only partial, and they were only temporary, and they all looked forward to the coming of Christ. He says here that in times past, God spoke to the fathers. But he says now, in these last days, God has spoken. In other words, he's saying that from the time of Christ coming to the end of time, these last days, there is no fuller, no greater expression to the revelation of God. God has fully revealed himself. And the most shocking thing, the most amazing thing in verse 2, he has spoken to us by his son. I want you to notice the little word there, is in italics. So we should read this, he has spoken to us by son. And this is a little bit foreign to our way of thinking, but what he's saying is that Christ is not just another messenger. He himself is the message. Isn't this awesome? What this is saying is that God is communicating himself. He wants to have a relationship with you and with me. God wants to communicate himself. So many of us today, we think that God wants us to have information. What God is saying here is that he loves us. He is reaching out to us. He has communicated himself. Every other mouthpiece for God previously would say this, thus saith the Lord. But when Jesus came, do you remember what he said? Verily, verily, I say unto you. I know that's the old King James, but that's the way I first heard it. It's so awesome. It is so unique. When Christ came, he was the final word. He spoke in Son. This is saying that God is communicating himself to us. And that is truly remarkable. Now there are many places in the Bible where it's Jesus claimed to be God, and he is referred to as God, the Son. In fact, look at verse 8. To the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Look at verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the world. Jesus is Jehovah. The scriptures plainly lay that out. He's God. To me, some of the more remarkable references are the indirect ones, where his deity is referenced in an indirect way. Take, for example, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the disciples. They're talking about demon possession and power and satanic activity. And Jesus says to them, you know, I saw Lucifer, I saw Satan fall down from heaven. And I'm like, what? Really? He's saying there that he was back there when, at the beginning, when Lucifer, before he became Satan, actually was cast out of heaven. He's gone. On another occasion, where he said to the Jews, he says, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say I was. That would be remarkable enough too, and that is true. He's outside of time. He doesn't have a past, present, or a future. He is the great I am. And so he said, before Abraham was, I am. And that is why, when he claimed to be the Son of God, they took up stones to cast at him, not only because he had broken the Sabbath, it says, but because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. God has spoken through Christ. And what a message it is. We have the four Gospels, don't we, presenting the Word. Matthew, he's the King. Mark, he's the servant. Luke, he's the perfect man. And John, he's the Son of God. And all three of these, four of these testimonies point to the fact that God has spoken. I guess the question we should ask is, have you heard? Are you listening? I'm so glad for the day that I heard God's voice speaking to me. I'm so glad for the day when God opened my eyes and I saw Jesus. Because I wasn't listening. I didn't want to listen. But I'm so thankful for that day when God spoke to me and I heard for the first time the message. God has spoken and He is God's final word. You know what? From the New Testament times till today until the end of time, there is no fuller, more complete revelation of God. Jesus Christ is God's final word. He is the complete expression of the Godhead. We don't have time to look at some of these phrases. He is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Think about that. That word there is the word from which we get the word character. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. He's the brightness of His glory. He is the sum total of all the attributes of God. His relationship to the Father is like the relationship of the rays of the sun to the sun. We drove from Barrie this morning, and I tell you, when it's a nice sunny day, it's harsh driving to Peterborough from Barrie, because the sun is like burning into your retinas. You know, you've got to make that quick stop in the Tim Hortons quick. I'm so glad for my co-pilot. She drove half the way here, so it's nice. But the sun, we don't see the sun, do we? You can't look at the sun, but you can bask in the rays of the sun. And that's what Jesus is to us. He is the radiance, the brightness of God's glory. So God has spoken. He's God's final word. Now the next thing that I want you to see here is that He is creator. He is the creator of the world. And it says here at the end of verse 2, through whom also He made the worlds. That's an awesome statement, because it tells me that Jesus Christ is the creator. He is the designer. He is the maker of everything that you see. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and through Him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator of all things. It's absolutely amazing statement. Look at verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Think about that. The heavens are the work of your hands. See, it doesn't matter whether you look through a telescope or a microscope, you're going to see the handiwork of God. David, many hundreds of years ago, as a shepherd on the Judean hills, looked up at the starry skies and he said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. I mean, amazing, isn't it? I remember a little boy at camp, that was his memory work, and he said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His hard work. Was it hard work? You know, in Genesis, it says five words. He made the stars also. Just like, oh, we'll just cast all these galaxies. And I mean, we're still learning, trying to figure out just how big the universe is and how amazing it is. It's all from Him. He's the creator of it all. You know, I was helping to build one of the elders' house up north a long, long time ago, and I was working with old Walter Turney. And he's a prospector. He's never done anything other than his life than work around mining, prospecting and mining. And he's from the bush, and he's a dear old guy. But we're working at the building this house, and our job on this occasion was to put the strapping up. We put the insulation and the vapor barrier, and now we're putting strapping on the ceiling. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. And so we're sitting down for break time, and I said, "Hey, Walter, how do you like this work?" And he says to me, "Oh," he says, "I don't like this finished carpentry." He says, "I don't like this finished carpentry." I said, "What? Walter, this isn't finished carpentry." He says, "Well, it is to me." He says, "My idea of carpentry is a chainsaw and a sledgehammer." See, the scripture is saying that all of the universe and the galaxies is His handiwork. It's not His arm work. It's like a little watchmaker. The universe is just like the watchmaker making little pieces. It's His handiwork. And He made it all. You know, there's more here to it. You'll notice that He made the worlds. That's plural. It's not just the physical universe. It's not just the matter and space and time. But it's also everything along with it. All of the parts of creation, all of the ages, all of the worlds, He made it all. Think about this. He's holding it all up so it doesn't fall down. Job 26 says that He hangs the earth upon nothing. Now, we never saw what planet Earth looked like hanging in space until about 1968, when the two American astronauts went onto around the dark side of the moon in one of those Apollo ships. And they blasted their rockets and they shot around the dark side of the moon and they took pictures so that the very first time we could see what we looked like hanging in space. Well, Job had said back in his day, He hangs the earth upon nothing. And you know what they did? Christmas Day, 1968. They opened their Bible and they read for the earth to hear, beaming back from space, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He's holding everything up so it doesn't fall down. Now, Mr. Titov, the Russian cosmonaut, I don't know why they're astronauts and cosmonauts, I still don't get that, but anyways, he went out and he did the same thing. And he was speaking at the World's Fair afterwards in a rather presumptuous way. As he saw the very same shot out in space, you know what he said? He said, "I didn't see God," boastfully. Well, somebody overhearing that was overheard to say, "If he stepped out of his space suit, he would have." Completely different worldview. Completely different. What's your view? What's your worldview? Is everything created or is everything evolving? Evolving. He's holding it all up so it doesn't fall down. But you know what? It also says here, He's holding it all together so it doesn't fall apart. It says here, "And upholding all things by the word of His power." That's telling us that the same word that created matter is holding it together. And I'm told that there is something, we'd say someone, that is holding all matter together. I'm told that this pulpit is mostly space. Protons and neurons and quarks, and they're all held together in some array. It looks like a solid to me. Space? I'm not sure about these scientists, but anyways. They tell me that it's mostly space, and that there's something holding it all together, but we still don't know what it is. I know there was these scientific investigations that are they're starting to get into onto something. They're observing something. But you know, the Bible says, by Him all things consist. Colossians chapter 1. He's the creator. But He's also the sustainer of it all. He He's not only holding it all up so it doesn't fall down, but he's also holding it all together so it doesn't fall apart. Isn't that great to have someone that's holding everything together by the same word? But there's something more here. It says here that he is carrying it along to bring it to its design, purpose, and goal. This word upholding, it is the same word that is used of the four guys who's carrying the paralyzed man in the Gospel of Mark. They carried him and they broke up the roof and they brought him down before Jesus. But it's the same word. It means that he's carrying it along. So that it's not just, you know, all random chance and everything is just kind of in space and time and everything. But that actually he has a purpose and a design in history. And all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And God does have a purpose and he does have a design. I'm so glad. Because you know what? That means that I can live on purpose. The purpose-driven life. I tell you, if you don't have a purpose, you're not living. And scientists have found that out as well in painful ways. But I'm so glad there's a purpose. I'm glad I'm not an accident. And you're not an accident either. That God has, he designed you, he made you, he loves you, and he has a purpose for your life. That's an awesome, that's an amazing thought that helps me to know that I'm not an accident. I found out later in life that my mom was going to abort me. In those days in the world of medicine, it was difficult, and my mom suffered a lot of postpartum depression, and she just didn't know whether she could handle it. Fourth or fifth. Anyways, she went for a second opinion. She went to another doctor and he says, you can't have an abortion. There's twins in there. And so I have an identical twin. And we're not an accident. And that's good to know. I'm glad she went to that second opinion. You know what? I'm not sure about my twin brother. He's carrying it all along to its final goal. And so that's a great thing. He's the creator. It also says he's the heir of all things. And what I noted was that it says that he's the heir of all things before it says he was created at all. So he's the heir. He gets it all in the end. He's the creator. He created it all in the beginning. But it's all from him. So he's God's final word to humanity. But he's also the creator of all things. Now the last thing it says here, he is the Savior of the world. And it says, when he has by himself purged our sins. Purged our sins. It was Les Green who said this was the only purgatory that he could read and find in the Bible. Ross Rainey was a teacher here at the Quartz Lakes Bible College years ago when I was here, one of my favorite teachers. And his brother said this was the only purgatory that he could find in the Bible. He by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God. And here the author introduces his main theme of the whole book. And he introduces us to the idea that Christ is the one who came to offer himself, not as the high priest who had to make offerings for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And there were rivers of blood that flowed throughout the Old Testament times up until when Jesus came. But Jesus came. When he came, he offered himself to God without spot, and he obtained eternal redemption for those who trust in him. And so, when he had by himself purged our sins, and he sat down. That's a remarkable statement. And he's saying here that when Jesus died on the cross, the work was perfect and it was complete, and as our high priest, what he did, he sat down. That's remarkable. We're not Hebrews. We don't get that, but in the Old Testament temple and in the tabernacle, there was no chair. And that's because there was the high priest's work was never finished, never done. And he was constantly, and there was every year, the Day of Atonement, there was a reminder again of sins, that sins are an offense to God and they need to be covered. But it was always looking forward. Jim Compte, has he done the tabernacle series here? He has. Amazing, amazing work. He has a model of the tabernacle. And he's got all the furniture and all the tabernacle, but there's no chair. because there was no place to sit down. The work of redemption wasn't complete until Jesus bowed his head and gave up the spirit and said, "It is finished." And he died. And the work of salvation was complete. And there we find that burdens are lifted at Calvary, because now, once and for all, you can go and you can have your sins washed away completely, past, present, and future. Are your sins forgiven? Oh, I tell you, my friend, there's no greater thing than to know that all your sins are forgiven. How many of your sins were future, by the way, when Jesus died? All of them. All my sins on him were laid. Jesus bore them on the cross. And I am forgiven today because of that wonderful work. And he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Think of that. The position that he holds now. That he is seated on God's right hand, and there he is, he's the Savior of the world, and he offers forgiveness and the cleansing of sins once and for all. I'd love to talk about forgiveness, and I have to end now. I want to tell you just a couple of stories, but you know what? People long for forgiveness. People need forgiveness. You can't live without forgiveness. There's a story of a man in Spain who was alienated from his son. His son's name was Paco. And he said, "I want you to meet me in the plaza in front of the famous cathedral over there somewhere in Spain, in Madrid." And he didn't know how to contact him, so what he did is he took out an ad in the newspaper and he said, "Dear Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me in front of the such and such cathedral at noon tomorrow." And he put it in the newspaper. You know what? He went there the next day. There were 800 Pacos looking for forgiveness. Looking for forgiveness. Forgiveness. The other story that I just love about forgiveness that illustrates it so wonderfully to me is about Corrie Ten Boom. And she is one of the great heroines of the faith. She was a prisoner in the concentration camps at Ravensbrück, 80 kilometers north of Berlin in Germany. And because of her family's harboring Jews under the Nazi regime, they were taken, and her father died, and her sister, Betsy, finally died as well. And she was released at the end of the war, apparently by a clerical error. But she was released, and the story, her story of her life, I don't agree with 100% with all of her theology, but I'll tell you what, she got forgiveness right. And she loved the Lord Jesus for what he did. And she went all over the world preaching the message of the gospel. All over the world. She went to many places. And there was one time where she said she really, really struggled. Because she went and gave a gospel meeting. Went and preached the gospel at this place. And there was many, many people there. And then when she was done, she was coming down from the platform. And she said she felt like she turned to stone. Because there in the aisle, approaching her, was one of the former Nazi guards from Ravensbrück. And he started walking down the aisle towards her, and she said that she just felt like she turned to stone. And he came up to her and he said, "Frau Boom," he said, "I just want you to know that I, too, have experienced the forgiveness that you're talking about." And he said, "Will you forgive me?" And he reached out his hand to Corrie Ten Boom. Mm. And she said that every fiber in her body just wanted to resist putting out her hand. She couldn't lift her hand for the life of her. And then she said that she just was overwhelmed with the sense of God's grace. And she thought, "You know what? If God can forgive me and all this my sin, can I not forgive him?" She reached out her hand. She put it into the hand of that Nazi guard and said, "I forgive you." My friend, to experience, to receive and to give forgiveness is why Jesus came. And I just want to encourage you in your life. If you're not a Christian, first of all, you need your sins forgiven to become a child of God. You need the blood of Jesus to cancel once and for all your life of sin and be saved. And Christian, if you're forgiven, be begin to open your heart to that love, that grace, that forgiveness, and be a dispenser of that forgiveness to the worst enemy if they come to you and ask for forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing, the grace of God, isn't it? The forgiveness of God. So the writer of the Hebrews wants to present Christ to us. We see Jesus this morning. He is God's final word. There's no other word. He's it. Full stop, as they say in Ireland. He's the Creator. He's your Creator, my Creator. And He's the Savior. He's the Savior of the world. Receive Him. Receive Him into your heart and your life and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wonderful message of Hebrews. Lord, we would pray, open our eyes that we could behold these wondrous things from Your Word concerning our Savior. Thank You for loving us, Lord, as we think of our lives and we know, Lord, we know the rebellion, we know the sin of our own hearts. And so we marvel as we look at Calvary and we see the Lord Jesus, and we thank You for opening our eyes to seeing just how much You loved us. So bless each one that has come here today, Father. We pray and ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.